as we continue our thoughts together in the prophecy of Isaiah. We're continuing at this place in this prophecy where Isaiah has been declaring to the people what God will do to bring them back to himself. Before these words are written, the people are in their city, they're in Jerusalem, they're in their land, and things seem to them to be going very well. They are in control. But God has already prophesied through Isaiah that all that will change. For Babylon will come and will enter their land and will carry them off as exiles to Babylon. And there for 70 years they will remain as exiles until God will raise up Cyrus, who will invade Babylon and become a tool in the hands of God to return his people to the land. And as the people see all this, and as the people hear these words of Isaiah, it must seem hard for them to understand. Because right now, at this point, they're quite satisfied. They're in their land. They're doing what seems right to them. They're worshiping their idols. And they don't know that which God has prophesied is soon to take place. But as we come to chapter 46, we come to a chapter of contrast. We come to a chapter where trust is set before us. And the question, who will you trust? Who will you trust? You see, the people are trusting in themselves. They're trusting in idols that they have made with their own hands. They're trusting in a religion that they have created for themselves. They're trusting, as it were, in a righteousness that is their own. Yet all that will ultimately fail them. Because there is ultimately only one righteousness that counts. And that is the righteousness of God. God the righteous one, the one before whom each one of us one day must stand. And on that day, none of our righteousness will count, but only that true righteousness that comes from him. So as we think this morning on this theme of who is Israel to trust, who are we to trust, Isaiah makes this contrast between the futility of idols and the faithfulness of God. We see this contrast spread over the first seven verses of the chapter that we have read. And it's to contrast this futility of idols, the pointlessness of it all, with the faithfulness of God. The futility of these idols is laid out first in verses 1 and 2. Speaks of Baal and Nebo. These were the chief deities of the Babylonians, the equivalent of the Canaanite god Baal. And Nebo, another god who was seen as being a son of Baal. Gods of the people's own making. Idols that they created and they worshipped. And God, through Isaiah, says, what are they? They're carried by beasts of burden. They're carried about. And they're burdensome. This word is used four times in two verses. They're borne by beasts of burden. The images themselves are burdensome. But not only that, they are a burden for the weary. What is God saying to Israel? God is saying to them, these idols that you create, these idols that you worship, these idols that the people down in Babylon would have as well, these idols can do you no good. Instead of being things that lift you up and, as it were, will improve your standing before God, these things actually weigh you down. They're burdens. Burdens for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. The tragic picture that is painted here is of the people being carried off into captivity, and they carry their idols with them. What is it in human nature that even when it all seems to be falling down around us, we still want to try and hold on to those things that we hope somehow can help us? Friends, the truth of the Word of God is He is the only one who ultimately will help us. You know, there was also a long period of Israel's history where they weren't burdened by idols. When they stopped making idols, when God would raise up good kings who would tear down the places of idol worship. But still they had burdens. And as we come a little later in this message this morning to think about what God says about real righteousness, we will recognize also that there can be other burdens that don't take the form of idols. But they can be the burdens that weigh us down and carry heavy on our shoulders. The burdens of still hoping somehow to achieve a place of right standing before God, righteousness, by being good. By doing the right things. By hoping that we're doing enough to please God. You know, many of you have heard this said before, that under the rule of the Pharisees, there was a religious law system that comprised more than 600 separate laws. And these burdened the people. These weighed them down. And what did Jesus say? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my burden is easy. My yoke is light. We have a friend. It's the word I want to use. We have a friend who is God. We have a heavenly Father. And whether He is speaking to Israel or whether He is speaking to us, He is saying, don't weigh yourself down with that which cannot save you. Don't weigh yourself down. Because no matter what it is, it won't save. It won't save us from our troubles. What a contrast then when we look to what God says of Himself. Verse 3 and verse 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob. All you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am He. I am He who will sustain you. I have made you, I will carry you, I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. Notice again words that crop up more than once. Sustain. I will sustain you. The one who will sustain you. I have carried you, and I will carry you. Do you see the contrast? I hope you do. What Isaiah is saying is, look to false gods, you've got to carry them. And friends, there's no worse baggage to carry than the baggage of trying to get right with God on our terms. There's no heavier baggage than that baggage we carry because we think it's the baggage God wants us to carry, and God will be pleased with us if we carry that. And there is no heavier baggage, friends, than the baggage of believing that what we need to do to be right with God is what we need to do and not what God has already done. The contrast's so clear. These false gods must be carried, but there is a true God who, instead of being carried, is the God who carries us. Oh, so many of you I know have found comfort in that little poem that is often printed with pictures of a beach and footsteps in a beach, and there is no doubt great debate over who actually wrote it. Sadly, whenever royalties become involved, there are always debates for things originally published anonymously. But the principle that lies behind that little poem is real and good and true. And that is, there are times in our lives when we might think we're carrying this burden and we're carrying this burden all alone. And where is God when we need Him? And little do we know it, that right at the point of our deepest need, right around us and underneath us, He has His everlasting arms. He's carrying us. He's carrying us. He's sustaining us. Because God is the one who will rescue. There's a song that some of you probably know, and it has that line in it. He alone can rescue. He alone can save. And this is our God. Why would we look anywhere else for salvation when we can look to Him? He's faithful. And notice how that faithfulness unfolds as we move into verse 8 and 9 and the verses that follow. God says to the people, remember, may we move over to the next slide now. Remember who He is. God is sovereign. And sovereign means He's the one who's in charge. Now, the world in which we live today does not really have many examples of outright, absolute, complete and total sovereignty. We'd say, well, we've got a queen, we've got a monarchy. We have a monarchy, friends. But that's a constitutional monarchy. That's quite different from out and out total sovereignty. Because when one is totally sovereign, one does precisely what God says He does here. I will do all that I please. I doubt that there's any value in any of us really getting our minds caught up in politics from the other side of the Atlantic. But right now there are people getting dreadfully exercised over politics. Why? Because with both their houses of parliament, as it were, in the hands of the party that the president does not represent, the president has said, well, I'm going to make some changes anyway. And he will just overrule the Senate and the Congress and make these changes anyway. So, of course, that has the other party, the Republican Party, up in arms. You cannot do that. And he says, I can, I'm president. And I dread to see how that will all pan out. But when it comes to the sovereignty of God, friends, no one can say to God, you can't do that. Because one who is sovereign can do and will do whatever he pleases. Now that's a scary thought. If that sovereign is in some way malevolent, if that sovereign was human, because that human sovereign would ultimately in the end do these things for his own good. The amazing reality of the God who is sovereign is that he works in every situation for his people's good. His people's good. So notice from this slide just some headings that God uses as he speaks through Isaiah. He says, remember this. Fix it in mind. Remember the former things. Notice he's speaking to rebels. Remember the former things. Long ago. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. You know, by the time God is speaking, he has a cast iron, rock solid track record of backing up what he says. You know, if a president or a prime minister gets two or more terms, you say, well, what's his track record? What did he achieve? Did he actually deliver all that he promised? And some would look back, whether you're looking back through British politics or American politics or any other politics for that matter, and say, well, there were some things he delivered, but there were other things he or she didn't deliver. God says, look back on my track record. And notice that everything I have promised, I've delivered. I've brought it to pass. This is the God who will sustain us. And he says to us, look back and remember what I've done in the past. And that which he has done in the past, he can still do today. So we think of this whole idea of the God who is able to sustain, the God who is able to keep us. We notice also in verse 10 that he shows his sovereignty, not only in what he has done in the past, but what he has proclaimed he will do in the future. Because in prophecy he says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and will do all that I please. You know, friends, that which God prophesies, he brings to pass. And he brings it to pass so often with such clarity that those who cannot bring themselves to that place of believing that God truly is God and that the Word of God is the Word of God say, oh, well, some of these things couldn't have been written by the people who said because they couldn't possibly have known that those things would happen before the event. No, they couldn't. But the God who spoke through them did. This is the Word of God. Remember that whenever I say, let's turn to the book of Isaiah, or turn to the book of whatever other book it might be, Jeremiah or Ezekiel or any of the New Testament books. Let's remember that regardless of the earthly author, it's still the Word of God. And he speaks and proves himself in prophecy. But he not only proves himself in prophecy, he also proves himself in purpose and providence. You see, his purpose is something he speaks of here. As the sovereign God, he says, my purpose will stand. That which God purposes, he brings to pass. God doesn't have, as it were, a plan A, and if plan A doesn't work out, he then moves on to plan B, and if plan B doesn't work out, moves on to plan C. As I've said before, with God, it's always plan A, because his purposes always come to pass. God doesn't have to do some sort of constant juggling game to try and bring the best out of our bad situations. But God works in all things for the good of his people. That doesn't mean that all things from our perspective or where we're looking at them necessarily seem good at the time or in the middle of the situation. But God's purposes for his people are always good. And he will fulfill his purpose. He will. Notice how he does it. Not only in purpose in these verses, but also in providence. From the east I summon a bird of prey. That's Cyrus he's referring to. From a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. He will do it. He shows himself to be the sovereign God in his past deeds, in his prophecy, and in his purpose and providence. But notice verse 12. God says, listen to me. Listen to me. He wants us to hear what he is saying. He says, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted. That's because he knows he's addressing a people who more often than not weren't the least bit interested in listening to him. They wanted to do things their way. They wanted to work things out for themselves. They wanted it their way and not God's way. And he says, listen. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted. You who are far from righteousness. You know, the sad reality is that we can imagine that somehow the better we get, the more God will be pleased with us. You've heard it said before, but remember that it is true. There is not one thing that you can do that will make God love you more. And there is not one thing you can do that will make God love you less. Because God doesn't love you on the basis of how good you can be, but on the basis of the goodness of his Son who died and gave his life for you, for the forgiveness of all your sins. So God says, you who are far from righteousness, no matter how close we might think we are, our righteousness will never match His perfect standard. It won't. But notice what He does. He says, I am bringing my righteousness. I'm bringing my righteousness. His righteousness, His salvation, I'm bringing it near. It is not far away. And of course, what is in mind here is the way that He will use Cyrus to bring His people back. But looking forward, friends, Isaiah was always looking forward. Looking forward to a day when God would bring salvation. And not just the salvation of bringing His people back to Israel, but bringing a Savior to Israel. He will bring His righteousness. And it will be our salvation. He says, I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. Friends, I don't know right now what people in this world think they need most. And I guess if we were to go into the street and conduct some sort of survey, we'd get a whole range of different answers of what I need most. But there is ultimately one thing that men need more than any other. And that is salvation. It's to be right with God. To know God's life in their life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember we spoke about the burdens. Remember we spoke about the burdens of idols and how they can weigh us down. And also about the way that simply laws and trying to obey the law and be right with God through keeping the law can weigh us down. No matter what the burden is, friends, God's purpose is to lift that burden. And as we turn to Romans chapter 3, let us see in closing how He lifts that burden. Romans chapter 3. Can I tell you, this is what God has in mind all along. All along as He's speaking through Isaiah to Israel, as He's looking ahead, all along He is speaking about what He's going to do through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Perhaps to help the context, we would look at verse 20, which says before this, therefore no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. What a devastating truth that is. For so many within humanity who believe that ultimately what they need to do to be right with God is be good people. There are lots of people out there who think that way. They are good people in the way we use that word good. They try to be good. They try to do what is right. But they're trying to do it in their own strength. It's their own righteousness. And verse 21 begins, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Hear that again. What's Isaiah pointing forward to? He's one of the prophets. He's testifying of what's going to come. Now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. It's faith, friends. That's the truth that Martin Luther discovered. That's the truth that Martin Luther discovered as he found himself crying out, unable, as it were, to do what he believed God demanded of him in keeping the law. And then he discovered in reading the book of Romans that there's a righteousness that's not his own at all. It's Christ, a righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Friends, the way into our right standing with God is by faith, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just something that some need. The reality is we all need it. For all have sinned, verse 23 says, and fall short of the glory of God. Another way of putting that fall short is to say to miss the mark, to miss God's perfect standard. We all fall short. You know, you can come close, but none of us can ever come close enough to that perfect standard. What a tragedy that some of us spend so much emotion and energy and time thinking, if only I could be a bit better, if only I could work a bit harder, if only I could pray a bit longer or read a few more chapters, or then that surely would be enough to make God pleased. No, God says, put your faith in Christ. Believe in Christ. And then let the rest of that follow through from the relationship that you will then have with God through faith in Christ. We all need it because we all fall short. But notice, we can all receive it. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is what God did for us in Christ. What did He do? God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. Why have I put a slide up there with the word propitiation? Because that's the word that Paul uses. I know it's not a word that we use very often. Probably none of us use it at all in our regular language. But it's the word that some other translations do put. I can only imagine the NIV translators put as a sacrifice of atonement because they're guessing not a lot of people know what propitiation means. A propitiation was a sacrifice that satisfied righteous wrath. What is that righteous wrath? It's the righteous wrath of God against sin. Against your sin. Against my sin. You might say, what right has God got to be angry with me, friends? He's got every right because He's God. And He created you to worship Him and serve Him and live for Him. But instead, when we worship this world and live for ourselves and serve ourselves, then God has every right to be angry because He's holy. And His standards are perfect. And we are what the Bible says we are. We're rebels. We're going our way, not His way. He's got every right. But what can cancel that wrath is a sacrifice acceptable to God. And that sacrifice, friends, was the sacrifice that God's own Son, the Lord Jesus, offered on Calvary's cross. That's what Jesus did. He offered Himself. God presented Him as a propitiation, a sacrifice that would satisfy and would turn away the wrath of God once and for all through faith in His blood. That's what Jesus has done. That's what Jesus has done for us. Let me ask you this morning, is it not perfectly right when God has done that He then should say, that's the way to me. That's the way into a relationship with me. Not whatever way you think you can bring an offer, but what I have provided for you, what I have given through faith in Jesus, it simply takes a place where we believe in the Lord Jesus as that sacrifice, where we recognize our need of that salvation. And instead of trusting in ourselves before God, we trust in Christ and what He has done. And the Bible says that when that faith is real in our lives and our hearts, He's the one who justifies. Do you know what that word means? It means He's the one who declares us to be righteous. That's not your declaration. That's not me saying I'm righteous. If I was saying that, I'd be self-righteous. No, that's God saying, I've declared you righteous because your faith is in my Son who gave his life for you. Is that where our faith is, friends? Is that where our hope is? Is that where our trust is? God never meant you or created you to work and work your way through life carrying burdens of your own making. Whether those burdens are your attempts to keep the law or the burdens of things that you'll worship anything other than God. No. God gave His Son to bear our burdens and carry us and bring us home to God. May that faith be yours by His grace. It's there for the asking. In repentance toward Him. May that be ours. Let's sing together the hymn number 473. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let's stand as we sing.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No merit of my own I claim, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Father and our God, what a wonderful redemption you have purchased for us. Your Son giving His life on that cross. But Father, what a wonderful promise we find in your word. That you are the God who sustains us. You're the God who carries us. Oh, we thank you that when Jesus came to this world, He said, come unto me. And He still says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Oh, Father, may we know through these coming days that whatever circumstance or situation we find ourselves in, we have a God who not only sustains us and will carry us, but a God who declares us to be righteous. You have brought us into your family by your grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. May that faith be ours, we ask. In His precious name, amen.